by Pastor Kevin Roberts is brought to you by the Bethany EC Church in Tamaqua, Pennsylvania.
Newsweek magazine, sometime back, did a poll asking the opinions of individuals in regard to the book of Revelation and end times events. And they discovered that 36% of Americans believe that the book of Revelation contains true prophecy, while 47% say it's merely a metaphor. 55% think that the faithful will be taken up into heaven at a time called the rapture. 74% of Americans believe in the reality of Satan, and 93% of those people are evangelicals. 17% believe that the end of the world will occur in their lifetime. Interesting. Causes us to ask ourselves the question, when is Jesus coming? And what will his coming look like? Now, the first of all, on the when question, let me say that the Bible is very clear on one thing, that no one knows when the event will occur. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, it says, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, countless individuals have attempted to come up with their idea as to when the end of the world or the coming of Christ would be. Back in A.D. 135, a man by the name of Montanus, a second century Christian, proclaimed that the New Jerusalem was going to descend from heaven to earth and take root in what is now Turkey. And the answer is, he was wrong. In A.D. 204, a Roman Christian named Hippolytus said that the Lord was coming to return immediately. He urged his followers to sell all of their land and possessions and follow him into the wilderness to await the Lord's coming. And he was wrong. History tells us that most of his followers became homeless beggars as a result of that prophecy. At the end of the first millennium, we could remember back when we moved into the year 2000, all that Y2K hype and all that going on. That wasn't unusual because on the last day of the year in AD 999, there was an anticipation that Christ would return, and there was history tells us that the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome was filled with people, and they were weeping and trembling, waiting for the world to end. And they were wrong. More recently, Hal Lindsey taught that since Israel became a nation in 1948, Christ would come within a generation of 40 years. That 40 years was up in the year 1988, and he was wrong. Most recently, Harold Camping proclaimed that the Lord's Day would be on May 21st, 2011. Followers gave their life savings to proclaim the warning. Some company decided to monopolize on that, and they actually had a rapture pet rescue insurance policy that you could buy. So if you were raptured, they would come and rescue your pet for a small fee. Needless to say, Harold Camping was wrong. Now he admits that he was wrong, and he made a miscalculation in the date. But the end is near, because he says now that the world will end in fiery destruction on October 21st, 2011. Are you worried?
No.
The reality is, no one knows when, but we do know with certainty that Jesus will return. Jesus said when he ascended that he is going to descend in like manner. And we trust that what Jesus says is true. But you ever wonder what to expect? What it will be like? We hear all kinds of things. Today I'm going to share all kinds of theories. And in the end, we're going to know theories, but we're really not going to be able to know exactly how it's going to unfold. I can tell you that right now. There are many, many prophecies that speak about the Lord's return and that speak about end times events. One such passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I would invite you to take your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, I furnished the page numbers for you. I would invite you to turn in your Bible to that passage. 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Paul says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Paul is addressing the believers at the church of Thessalonica, and he's telling them that he doesn't want them to be ignorant or unaware about those believers who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died. He did not want them to grieve like those in the pagan society who had no hope. But he wanted them to understand that there was hope, not only for those who were alive, but for those who had died in faith, with faith in Christ. And he says, "We do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus Christ died and rose again, and he said that all who believe in him will be raised in like manner and will have eternal life." In verses 15 and 16, he talks about those who were alive at the time of Christ's coming. And he says that those who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. Now let me just stop and pause and give some background here, some information. Do you remember last couple of weeks we've been talking about the Jewish wedding customs? How did the bride know that the groom would arrive? But when he was coming, what was her warning? Louder? The trumpet. The blowing of a shofar. The blowing of a shofar or a trumpet sound in the scripture is kind of significant. It was used to sound an alarm to prepare people for war. It was used and blown in connection with the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament. The trumpet, or the calling, the blowing of the shofar, was used many times to gather the people of God together. And the Apostle Paul says that there will be this trumpet call of God, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. This is when those who have died in Christ, according to another scripture that I'm going to show with to you, receive their glorified body. And here, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." All right, when we die, we have an eternal part of our being, which is known as our soul or spirit. And where does that go? If we know the Lord, it goes in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay? And the physical body that's left, generally or commonly, the body is disposed of in some way, either buried or sometimes cremated or whatever. Here, the Apostle Paul is teaching that there will be a day that that body that was left behind will be resurrected, okay, and will be raised imperishable, raised into a glorified body resembling that of the body of our Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. When I die and I go to be with the Lord, I don't want this body back. This body is enough of a struggle, and I do not want it back. But when that resurrected body or glorified body is, when that body is raised, that body will be perfected, no longer experiencing the issues that probably led to death in the first place. And then he says in verse 17 that those who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And says these hopeful words, "And we will be with the Lord forever." Now, I want to call your attention. Let me just give you a little roadmap for today. I'm giving you all of this information, and then we're going to talk about the teaching of the rapture of the church, or the rapture. And I'm going to give you all kinds of views. So if some of you are sitting there saying, "Oh, you know, like this sounds like," put your brakes on. Just listen, okay? The word in this passage where it says that we will be caught up in verse 17, the word there means to carry off forcefully or speedily. It means to claim for oneself, or it means to snatch out or snatch away. That's what the word harpazo means. That word is in the Latin is translated to the word rapture. And that's where the word rapture comes from. Every once in a while I hear somebody say, "The word rapture isn't in the Bible, so how do we believe it?" Well, then there's the word Trinity, but we kind of believe that too. And so some of this comes from language interpretations over years, and that's where that word comes from. But the point is that for those who are alive when Jesus returns, they will be caught up and changed in a twinkling of an eye. They will also be transformed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a few verses later, All you'll be happy to know, I have some notes when I have to flip the slide this week. But anyway, it says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. We who are still alive when Christ comes, or those who are alive when Christ comes, will experience this instantaneous kind of transformation. This would be, how many of you sit on Sunday nights and watch Extreme Makeover? Some of you do, sure. This is like a body makeover. This is like an instantaneous makeover like we've never thought or seen. This is what the Word of God tells us. And most Christians would trust that since God's Word says this, we can agree on that. Unfortunately, that's about all we can agree on. Because what happens then is that when we begin to try to chart out the events of the end times, when we begin to say, this is what's going to happen, this is exactly how it's going to happen, people begin to find that very divisive, all right? Some churches have a statement of faith that says, this is what we believe about the end times, and if you don't believe what we believe about the end times, then go somewhere else. We're not like that. But today, I want to take a few moments and give you the idea of what is spoken of as the rapture or the rapture of the church. Now, how many of you are familiar with that term? Okay. All right. That's good. So on your outline, if you pull your outline out of your bulletin, and I'm going to pull mine out so I know what it looks like. Here we go. At the top, you have a place for some information. And there it is. The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the event in which God removes all believers from the earth in order to make way for his divine judgment, which he will pour out on the earth during a period of tribulation, which is often known as the tribulation period. Revelation speaks of that as a period of 7 years. Those who would take a literal interpretation of the scripture would say that 7 years means 7 years. Those that don't, they'll figure something out for it to mean. But nonetheless, the idea is that there is a group of people that believe with all of their heart that Christ or God will not allow those who have placed their faith in him to experience the divine wrath that is going to be poured out, that is described in Revelation during the time of the Great Tribulation. They believe that God will resurrect both the believers who have died and give them their glorified bodies, resurrect all other believers who are still alive and give them their glorified bodies, and so they will be with the Lord. And that is the way they interpret 1 Thessalonians 4, and they tend to put it in various timelines. Now remember last week, and I think this is important for us, I don't know if I put it in or not. Yes, I... Nope. No, I did not. Okay. Remember last week, We said that a lot of differences that come when people are trying to understand prophecy and end time events, a lot of those differences that come has to do with the way they interpret Scripture. It's important for us to that's really the basis. Because we said last week that the rule of interpreting Scripture is this. When the plain sense makes common sense, we accept no other sense. And we want to take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless other related passages of Scripture or the immediate context that it is found in would prove otherwise. Otherwise, we can open the scriptures and just really come up with all kinds of bizarre things because we don't have a standard to follow for interpreting the scripture. And so it's important for us to have a standard. And even though we have a standard of scripture, there are still four views regarding this idea of a rapture. And I want to give you those views. I gave you some room for notes, and I didn't give you any fill-ins, but here we go. Their first view is a pre-tribulation view, or the pre-trib view. What it means is that prior to the seven-year tribulation being pre-trib, that this is when God will remove the believers from the earth, and they will be spared from going through any part of that tribulation period. I want to give you a list of scriptures that are used to support why people believe that God will not pour out his divine wrath on his followers. And there's a number of them. You will not be able to write, you'll be able to get the references. That's about it. Here we go. People cite Romans 5:9, saying, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Ephesians 5:6, which says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, Revelation 3:10, which says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." The other day I had 65 pages of notes. And I sifted this down to 11 pages of sermon. And this has been like a real challenging week for me. But some will say, where did God promise that the people, his people, will never experience trials and difficulties? He never did. Just because we place our faith in Christ doesn't mean that our lives are problem-free. But the idea of this view is that there is a divine wrath. Many times the problems and difficulty that we experience is a result of sin in the world. Sometimes it's a result of our own sinful choices. Sometimes it's a result of the sin of others who oppress and persecute and all of that hatred and all of that kind of stuff. And sometimes God allows us to be punished as a father would punish in a loving way, punish a child. But we're not talking about the sin of others. We're not talking about the results of our own choices. We are not talking about the correction of God. We're talking about a wrath that is going to be poured out on this world like never before. In some weeks down the road, we're going to look at this, what is described as the tribulation period. And it's found in the book of Revelation, and it talks about all of these judgments and all of these horrific things. You know, we think things are nuts now with tsunamis and earthquakes and terrorism and all that. That's a cakewalk compared to what the Bible describes that will occur in the tribulation period. It is a wrath that is poured out by God to test those who are on the earth. And many would contend that because God is who He is, He is not going to do that to punish His people. The punishments are poured out because of the sinfulness of the folks that are there. Does God see our sin? Are we ever, if you know Christ as your Savior, are you going to be punished for your sin? No, absolutely not. And so these are the basis. I'll call you one other thing here. Let me find the word. Where it's translated, keep you from, it's in the second line, keep you from the hour of trial. There's a word there in the Greek that is the word ek. And by and large, not without exception, but by and large, that word ek is translated as it is here, keeping you from out of. And again, many people will hinge this theory for pre-tribulation rapture on that word and on the scriptures that I've shared with you. As believers, we will experience trials, we will experience difficulties, we will experience persecution. But many believe that God will not pour out His divine wrath on His own people. There are other reasons to support this view. Those who hold this view would say there is a necessary interval between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, a time where believers will stand before God and give an account of their works, give an account of the things that they've done in the body. And that's going to be the basis of what we look at next week. So there needs to be a time for that, a place for that. There is a great white throne judgment that occurs at the end of it all, but that is the place where God is going to judge sinners for their sin. I don't plan on being there because I know Christ is my Savior. If you know Christ is your Savior, you should not be planning on being at that judgment either. And so there is a necessary place somewhere. God's word says there is this time and place that believers will stand and give an account. Many people place that during this interval of time. Others will say that there is a distinction. Many who would reject this idea would say there is no rapture, there is a second coming, and that's when Christ will return. And I'll explain to you where they get that from or where that comes from as well. But the issue is that this is a distinction where Christ is coming for His saints or for believers. And the second coming of Christ is described in the book of Revelation as Christ coming with His believers. And so we have a little thing we have to kind of weigh out in our brain. And then finally, the argument goes that there are determinable events that occur in the scriptures during that period of tribulation, especially. Actual periods of time, actual events that are determinable. And so the conclusion is made, how can someone who comes as a thief in the night come as a thief if you know they're coming? Makes sense, right? And so we need to understand that there are some events that occur. Whatever view we take, somehow we have to take the whole counsel of Scripture and fit it together. Jesus Himself is quoted as saying this in Matthew 24:43, but understand this, that the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. And so we know that no one knows, I showed you that verse right at the beginning, no one knows but the Father when Christ will return. So we need to keep our options open here as we look at these various views. All right, view number two. Mid-tribulation rapture or mid-trib. This is a belief that believers will go through the first half of the tribulation, but will be raptured into heaven before the severe outpouring of God's wrath in the second half of the tribulation. So God is going to allow his people to experience some of that testing and some of the difficulty. And then before it gets really bad, God is going to pull his people out. As I mentioned to you, the scriptures talk about a period of 7 years where this divine wrath or where this tribulation will occur. And those who hold this mid-tribulation view base much of their understanding on teaching from the book of Daniel. And here you have, in Daniel chapter 7, it says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half time. Now, the saints that he's speaking of are believers, okay? Those who are following Christ. According to this theory, they will experience tribulation, and that time, times, and half time is interpreted to be 3.5 years. At that halfway point, the scripture does tell us with clarity that this one who is the Antichrist will commit an abomination of desolation by desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. They believe that Christ will remove believers from the world, and by doing so at that point, he is still keeping consistent with his word where he will not pour out his divine wrath on them. There are a few questions, however, that we must wrestle with. First, there are that testing period. Many that hold to that time of testing. When I read some of that stuff, I thought, wow, that almost sounds like a view of having to be purged from your sin before you can enter into heaven. Because that's kind of what it sounded like. You know, our faith needs to be tested and we need to be purified. And that's kind of the words that they use to describe that. And the reality is, how are we purified from our sin? Faith and faith alone. We are saved from the penalty of sin by grace through faith and not of ourselves. We are made righteous because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood that covers our sin and makes us fit that we could be in his presence. And so while God may choose to test our faith and allow persecution and allow us to face trials and all of those things, we don't require those so our faith is right in such a way that we could be with him. Or so our being is, so we are right that we could be with him. Because the reality is, our ability to be with Christ is based only on our faith in him. And that simple. So that was something that I brought to mind and thought about. Here's another scripture for you from Revelation chapter 13. It says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's how long? 3.5 years? He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. This verse describes how the beast will war against who? Who's he going to war against? Let me go back. Who's he going to war against? against the saints who are believers in Christ? Now let me ask you a question. This is a good one. If at that period of 42 months, 3.5 years, the saints are raptured out at that point, where do the saints come from that he's wrestling with? No. And if that were the, in a mid-tribulation view of the rapture, in a pre-trib, yes. But in a mid-trib view of the rapture, he just took out all the saints, and now at that same period, there are saints to be, have a problem here. So, you know, that's kind of a little head-scratcher for me, but I'm not going to tell you what you need to believe. You just think about it. That is a mid-tribulation view. The final view is a post-tribulation view, or post-trib people. In this, the faithful experience the full horrors of the entire tribulation and are raptured at the end of 7 years. Those who hold this view follow a literal interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage that we looked at, but they contend that believers will be raised up to meet God in the air and come back with Him, or come back with the Lord. That's what this view contends. Because that's how, somewhere we've got to mesh this passage into Scripture and see how it fits. Now the main problem is, again, if Christ is going to return at an unknown time, as a thief in the night would come, unexpected, then if we historically knew of what the Antichrist did, and I would think because of all of the media, we would know that. We know everything that goes on in this world in almost every second by second. We know that the Scriptures tell us that there'll be a time of peace, there'll be a treaty, there'll be all of these horrific events that are poured out, or and judgments that are poured out, and they're actually able to see. The Scriptures also talk about a great battle. We talked about briefly last week the Battle of Armageddon that takes place on the plains of Megiddo. And at that moment is when God would intervene. And those that hold this view will say that that is the time that Christ is going to rapture his people and kind of boomerang them up and boomerang them right back in a glorified body. And they may hold that view. But again, if we know all of these events by timetable, meaning the events that occur in the tribulation, then how could the Lord's coming be an unexpected event? How could that possibly be? In addition, there is no time allotted again. God, I'm fading out here, I think, for God to be able to judge believers for their works. It kind of negates the idea that God promises to keep his divine wrath from his people. And in the book of Isaiah, we're not going there today, but it speaks of believers living during a period of 1,000 years, and they're flesh and blood people, believers, not glorified bodies. And so where do they come from? How do you get them? Where did they come from if this occurred just prior to that 1,000 years? Because the Bible does tell us there will be a period of 1,000 years of peace that occurs here on this earth when Christ returns. If you believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, I don't understand why when it says there's 1,000 years that somebody says, well, that's not really 1,000. And when we get into looking at the millennium, I'll be describing all those views there too. And hopefully you'll be scratching your head saying, you know, okay, these are the people that don't believe a day is a day. But we'll be looking at that. Anyway, that's that view. Now here's the fourth view. Ta-da, no rapture view. I didn't bother putting up a definition. You know why? Because it defines itself. Those who hold this view say that there is no rapture, that there is only one event, and it is the return of Christ at his second coming. They would contend that by having a rapture of any sort, that is actually three comings of Christ and not two, and so that doesn't correlate with their theology. Another argument centers on the beliefs of the early church. Those who reject the idea of any kind of a rapture at all would tell you that this rapture theory is a relatively new belief. It only became prominent in the 18th and 19th centuries. Historically, however, believers have always looked for the return of Christ. Those who were Jesus' disciples believed that he would return in their lifetime. The early church did anticipate Christ's return. The early church, and some of my information I studied says the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican community made no distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. There were, however, individuals in the first three centuries that believed in premillennialism. And that kind of parallels mostly to a post-tribulation theory that we looked at. By the fourth century, many of those that I mentioned came to the belief that they could bring peace to the world. That we just did all that we need to do, and as believers, like, loved everybody as we're supposed to, eventually there would be no evil and we would live in peace on the earth. Remember, when I shared with you about the millennial kingdom last week, there was something that was very significant to that peace. Does anybody remember what it is? Somebody will be bound. Satan. Do you think he's bound right now? No. Good chance that through our, no matter how good we are, or no matter how great we are at evangelizing the world and sharing Christ, is that going to bind him? No. And so we're left with the ability to draw our own conclusions, okay? When it comes to the Mayan calendar, we could very easily say that the end of time is not going to occur next December, partially because of camping, but partially because there would have to be events that are occurring right now that we could parallel to the scriptures as they're written. And so the conclusion today is, if I've demonstrated anything at all, is this. No one knows the time of Christ's return, nor do we know exactly how all prophecy will be fulfilled. But what we do know is this. Jesus said he will return, and that means he will. And he also said that we need to be ready, because we do not know when. And so the real question is, since all of this could play out at any moment, the real question is, are you ready? As I've described this to you today, there is, according to the scripture, there is but one way to be ready. And that is to have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that because of our sinfulness, and every one of us sins, our destination is to be separated from God for all of eternity. But the Bible gives us good news in telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a life that was far different than ours in that he never sinned. And although he never sinned, he was nailed to a cross. The scripture tells us that as God looked at Christ's death on the cross, he accepted his death as a full payment for your sin and for mine. The Bible also tells us that we must believe by faith that when Jesus died on that cross, he died as our substitute. He took our place. Now I can tell you this. No matter what view you look at there, no matter what view I shared, and you say, oh, I like that one, or I agree with that one, and like, you know, like we're picking items off of a clothing rack. But the reality is, no matter what view that there is, and there will be one, the only way to be prepared is to have our faith in Jesus. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I can guarantee that you will face his wrath. You will face his judgment. And the judgment is yours because of your sin, but moreover, because you've rejected his offer of forgiveness. Here's the offer. Take it, be forgiven. If you reject that offer, then you need to face the penalty yourself. And so, my friends, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never said, Lord, I believe when you died on that cross, you died for me in my place, I want to give you that opportunity. What I want you to do is everybody just bow your heart with me in prayer. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, my friend, your sin separates you from God. Jesus died to pay that penalty for your sin. Would you admit to him that you have broken his commands? Would you, in the quietness of your heart, tell him that you believe that when he died on that cross, he died there as your substitute, he died there in your place? Would you make a commitment even now to live your life to follow him? You might say something like, Lord, I know that I have broken your laws. I know I break your commands and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sin. I want to turn from my sin and I invite you, Lord, to be the Lord of my life. I want to trust you and follow you in Jesus' name. Now, as your heads are bowed, for those of you that already know that you know Christ as your Savior, let me ask you a question. Are you living your life in a way that will please him? If he came here right now to take you to heaven, would heaven feel like home? Or would heaven take some getting used to? Would you be uncomfortable there? We're all called upon to live our lives in a way that will please him, not to earn our entrance into heaven, but out of gratitude in our hearts for all that he has done for us. And so I would encourage you to commit yourself this day to live for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
The staff and members of Bethany EC Church would like to thank you for downloading one of our online sermons. We hope that this sermon was a blessing to you. We want to encourage you to visit our church's website at www.bethanyec.org to learn more about our church and our involvement in making Christ known. These downloadable sermons are part of our continuing online ministries. If you feel moved to contribute to our online ministries, please visit our website at bethanyec.org, where you will find a donate button. Support of any amount will help to ensure future free online sermons from Bethany EC Church. We hope you will join us again next week, and until then, may God bless you.